Hey, this is Kevin Weatherby of Save the Cowboy. I want you to toe that stirrup, throw a leg over the cantle, take a deep seat, and pull your hat down tight. I ain't gonna tolerate no whining or griping, so let's all strike a long trot down that narrow trail and learn how to ride with God. Come on! What you waiting on? Let's go.
And we're live. Welcome to Save the Cowboy, everybody. Good morning. It's going to be a great day, and the reason I know it's going to be a great day because it's the keynote of a phenomenal weekend. So before we begin, where'd Willie run to? There you go. Will you pan around when I do this? If you are one of our Long X Ranch Cowboys, local or from another country, local or beyond, would you stand up, please? All my Long X Ranch Cowboys, and pan around. Yeah. These right here, these people right here are what furnish 100% of the money that we use to feed people. We don't use tithes and offerings for that. It's only Long X Ranch Cowboys. That's why we try to get y'all to join, to be a part of something that is just phenomenal. And locals, man, I mean, we had people come from all over the country just to be here, and it warms my heart, and us locals, it should warm your heart too, because y'all get to see this every day, and they think it's a treat to come in. So if you see somebody you don't know, locals, just reach out your hand and introduce yourself and tell somebody where you're from. That's the quickest way to make, a lot of people say, well, I ain't got no friends. Well, how many times have you walked up and said, hey, I'm Kevin, how are you? What's your name? Right? It's not rocket math, right? It's not rocket algebra. There's no number, there's no letters for numbers in this. It's real common sense. We also have some baptisms today, which y'all know is all of our favorites. And I am just so pleased with everybody that came in on Friday, and we had a great dinner, and then we came up here, and we've got the notorious BRAD in the house. Brad McLean, our pastor from Texas, is here with us. He did a whole day of teaching yesterday, and we're so blessed to have everybody here. It was a day of rejuvenation and spiritual renewal. And thank y'all to everybody that made the 2024 Long X Ranch Retreat the best one so far. So without further ado, let me make sure I wasn't going to say anything else. Ty can handle it. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, you bless us too much sometimes, it seems. God, your love just overflows into our hearts when those hearts seek you. And God, there's been so many hearts seeking you this weekend, and a few will take the ultimate pledge when they stand before you and dedicate their entire lives, not their Sunday mornings, their entire lives to you as an example of courage to hold the line for your word, God, to hold back the forces of evil. God, we can't do it without you, and we don't want to do it without you. As a matter of fact, everything in our being drives us to be with you. And God, we just thank you for who you are. And I ask that you shut my mouth and let the Holy Spirit speak freely through me today. And I pray that same Holy Spirit opens eyes and ears so that they may hear the greatest passage in all the Bible. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. We're in Romans chapter 3. For those of you that might be first-time visitors here, man, what a first-time visit, right? What a first-time visit. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3 today. It may not seem like it for a while, but I promise you, we're going to. About 15 years ago, and if you're investigative, you can start doing some math if you know anything about Save the Cowboy. About 15 years ago, I literally found myself in a court of law as the I guess, defendant, I guess. I don't know what I was. I didn't choose to be there. Maybe I can say that. And I found myself in a court of law up on a stand. Raise your right hand. Do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? Yes, sir. One of those situations. Whenever it was my turn, the opposing attorney stood up and he walked around and he said, can you please state your name and occupation for the court, please? I said, my name's Kevin Weatherby, and I am a pastor and an inventory manager for an oil field company. And he said, okay. And then he turns to his client and he says, do you know my client? I said, I do. And he said, do you recall a conversation? And for all you snoopers, I ain't going to tell you what it's about. But he said, do you know my client? I said, yeah. And he said, do you recall a conversation along this subject? I said, I do. Because I knew why I was there, right? I knew why I was there. And I told him that I did have the conversation with his client. I called him something else. I didn't really call him his client in my head, right? I had other words for him, and client wasn't one of them, but I stuck by the rules. And then he asked me, do you recall when my client did this and you said this to him? I said, I do. And he said, Mr. Weatherby? And he stopped and he turns around to the people that were watching. He said, sorry, Pastor Weatherby. Pastor Weatherby, was what you told my client actually true? Please remember, you're under oath. And I sat there for a second. He said, Pastor Weatherby, did you indeed lie to my client? And I said, yes, I did. And he smiled and said, Pastor Weatherby, are you testifying to the court that you did indeed lie to my client, resulting in why we are here today? Listen, you ever been busted? You ever been caught? I mean, not red-handed. I mean, you're still holding it, right? I guess that's what red-handed means, but, you know. I was 100% guilty. I lied. I was caught red-handed. I was busted. There was nothing I could do except tell the truth. He knew he had me. I don't know if there's any attorneys in here or not, but I think they practice that vicious shark smile when they know that they got you, you know? I mean, he set it up. Not Kevin, not Mr. Weatherby. Pastor Weatherby, did you indeed lie to my client? Yes, I did. He knew he had me. Not only that, the judge knew he had me, and everybody in that courtroom knew that Kevin Weatherby was a liar. Then he asked me, Pastor, emphasis, right? Pastor Weatherby, would you say that your actions are indicative of how a pastor should conduct himself? You know what I said? Well, before you can understand what I said, you'll have to understand the message. We will get back to my answer in just a minute. In Romans chapter 3, in my studying, I learned that Romans chapter 3, now, this is just from other people, other biblical scholars' opinions, and like many of them. And when I talk about these big Christian people, yeah, I tend not to necessarily believe them, but at least give weight to their opinion. People like Martin Luther, Martin Lloyd Jones, and you might not know who any of these people are, but you know, that's kind of like saying, you know, one of the presidents, right? I mean, these are big names in Christianity. Martin Luther, Martin Lloyd Jones, and even Charles Spurgeon supposedly said that Romans chapter 3 has five verses in it that if you did not have the rest of the Bible, which would be a shame, right? It would be a shame. But if we didn't have the rest of the Bible, those five verses would suffice for the entire Bible. Just five verses. Now, it would be a shame because there's so much beauty. But if you were going to lose all of the Bible except for five verses, if you had these, you was going to be okay. You was going to be okay. But before we read these verses, see, if I told you the verses right now and you went and read them, chances are 11 out of 10 of you probably wouldn't understand it. Okay? Because I didn't. I promise you. When I I've paraphrased every verse in the New Testament, and I remember when I got to this, I was like, I don't know. I don't know, man. This is just, I think the reason that this passage is so difficult is because it uses words that the more modern translations, you know, I love the New Living Translation. I love the New Living Translation. Actually, I love all of the translations, okay? I am not KJV only, but I'm not anti-KJV only. I am pro God's Word, right? And so, but when you read it in the modern translations, they try to make it sound more simple. But in doing so, instead of it looking like a Mona Lisa masterpiece, it becomes kind of drawn in crayon. And so as I studied for this, I thought, how am I going to do this? You know, what simple way could I do this to explain this? And do you want me to change the words so it's easier like the modern translations did? And God said, no, give it to them right like it is. I said, are you sure, God? And he said, yeah, they're big enough to handle it now. You've been preaching through the Torah series. You went through the Babylonian exile and a lot of the major prophets. And then we started it at Palm Sunday. And we didn't stop at Palm Sunday. We went all the way through Acts and now we're in Romans. Why am I doing this? Because I feel that time is short. And so guess what? Y'all just went up a grade. And I think you can handle it. Not on your own, but with God's help, you can handle it. So let's dive in. Now, you might think you know what these words mean, but just for the sake of conversation, for just a minute, let's see if you can not think about what you think they mean and just listen for a minute, okay? You can go back to thinking later. Some of you don't go back to thinking until a lot later, but the first word. So we're going to have to define some words, and you're going to be like, why do we have to do this? You're going to see, man, just trust me, okay? Just trust me. The first word is one that you're probably familiar with because preachers and teachers and people, you read your Bible, it's found throughout the Bible, right? But do we have a grasp of what it really means? And the word is righteousness. Is righteousness. Listen, I went through 50 different definitions, and all of them either didn't reach what I felt it truly was, either that, or they just complicated it more. You know what I mean? It just complicated it more. So the dictionary, most of the dictionaries define righteousness as behavior that is morally justifiable and right. Behavior that is morally justifiable or right. And to be quite honest, you're like, I understand all those words. I just really can't grasp what they mean when you put them all together, right? And you might say, well, I kind of get that, but let's go a little deeper. So instead of trying to define what righteousness is, I decided that the easiest way for me, I'm glad when my new mic's going to come in. The easiest way to understand something is to put it in contrast with something else. To be, you know, because if we're not sure what, you know, one thing is and you can't describe it, give it its exact opposite. Because the exact opposite is a lot easier to understand than righteousness. And here it is. Here's the Kevin Simplified Cowboy version. This mic is going to kill me. Is this Righteousness is the opposite of wickedness. It's the contrast to wickedness. And listen, we don't have to define wickedness, do we? I mean, we can all spot something that's wicked right away. Righteousness is the opposite of that. So anytime you're reading your Bible and it comes across and it says the righteousness of God, that means completely without evil. Not a hint, not a anything. It's kind of like my girlfriend in high school, her brother was going to college. And when it came time to graduate, now he was a nerd, right? I loved him, but he was a nerd. He was so much of a nerd that to his last semester in college, he carried a 4.0. He was going to graduate magna cum laude or whatever that is, right? And he took a tennis class. He saved his physical education requirements till the last time because he wanted to get all the hard stuff out of the way and try to kind of coast. And when he finished the class and he got his deal from the university, he indeed was going to graduate cum laude, sigma cum laude. Because see, if you made it to every single tennis practice, and that was the whole class. You just went out there and played tennis for an hour, three times a week, whatever. And you signed your name. If you had made it all the way through and attended every class, you didn't have to take the final and you got an A. And he did that. But when he got his transcript, it had tennis, B. Because a teacher's assistant had missed his name on one of those rolls. And he threw a wall-eyed fit to get that changed, right? But listen, that's the effect that sin has on righteousness. You're either 100%, but one little thing, you will never be 100% again. The righteousness of God is 100%. We are not righteous any longer the second we commit our first sin. Righteousness. It is the line that God draws in the sand. He draws it and he said, on this side is righteousness, on this side is wickedness. Okay? It is God's moral standard. It's what he deems good and what he deems evil. The good parts are righteous things. And it's not really things. It's more of like a moral code of conduct. You know what I mean? And so it is God's moral standard. So we've got righteousness, right? It's the opposite of wickedness. So how does the concept of righteousness apply to us? Well, there's good news and bad news, okay? You can't really understand the good news without the bad news. You know, I love TV when they say, this is the greatest in the world. Well, compared to what? Compared to what? Right? But as far as righteousness is concerned, there's good news and bad news, and you can't understand one without the other. The bad news is this. Righteousness, God's moral code of conduct, his standard, the bar that he set, you can't reach. You can't do it. You've already failed. And even from here on out, you will never meet those qualifications. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just these people that we, you know, not just homosexuals and transsexuals and drunkards and prostitutes and drug users and coconut eaters and, you know, I mean, we're not talking about those people, okay? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I heard something in my studies this week that said, you know what I love about that church I was at? They were just as sorry on Sunday as they were on Monday. Let those with ears hear. No one is righteous. No one is righteous. And because of this, we cannot, will not, and will never live up to God's expectations for our life. We are guilty. We're busted. We're caught red-handed. You know it. I know it. The people around you know it. And the judge knows it. You've been caught red-handed. But there is good news. There is good news. See, I think that modern Christians fail to grasp what happened at Calvary. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see what he did there? Jesus lived a righteous life. He never dropped below. He was magna cum laude. He was perfect. And at the cross, he said, how about this? I'm going to be the only one in heaven, according to your standards, Dad. But what if I was to offer myself as a sacrifice for all of those people? Would you let them in then? And he said, if you give them your righteousness, I'll let them in. Thank you, Jesus. What we cannot do or obtain on our own, Jesus does for us. That is the good news. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, we've covered righteous pretty extensively in 7 minutes. Let's go to another one. Justified. Justify. What does that mean? And not according to how we use it in modern languages and stuff. How does God use the word justified? It is a legal term of pronouncement. It is used 30 times in the New Testament, and 15 of those are in Romans. Okay? 30 times in the New Testament, and 15 of those are in Romans. So what is it? It's basically a declaration, a pardon proclamation, okay? Imagine standing in a courtroom knowing you are 100% guilty, been proven, and you know the punishment is death. And then you hear the judge say, despite all the evidence, I am dropping the case against you just as if you had never committed the offense and nobody can ever treat you as you did. See, what it means is justified is when Jesus says, I forgive you and I will remember your sins no more. It is a proclamation. It is a declaration. And he is the creator, the God, the judge of all things. And he said, not only am I going to forgive him, I'm not going to let anybody hold it against him. And if God did that, why are you Christians walking around full of guilt and defeat? You've been set free. You've been set free. You've been justified. God says, because of my son, I will justify you. What does that mean? Just as if I had never sinned. That's what justified is. So now when you're reading your Bible, you know that when you come across righteousness or righteous or anything like that, it's the opposite of wicked. And you also know that when it says that we have been justified, you will know that that means just as if I had never sinned. See, God's not like spouses, men and women, you know, where you're like, it's okay. And then you bring it up 20 days later, 2 minutes later, friends getting in an argument. Well, one time you did that. That doesn't happen with God. He says, I will remember their sins no more. See, humans can't do that. If God says, I'm going to forget about your sins, guess what God does? He forgets about your sins. He doesn't put them in a closet to bring out later to use against you. Not only does he drop the case, all the charges are dropped and the proclamations mean that you can never be held accountable for those sins. Okay? If that's not good news, then that doesn't mean it's bad news. That means it's the greatest news. Next word that you got to learn. Redemption. Redemption. I hate that one of the most powerful words in the New Testament, most often when we use it, is redeeming coupons. Oh, did you you have a coupon to redeem? No, but God redeemed me. We're using words a little different nowadays than God did. While I was studying, I heard a pastor say one time that he was speaking at a college. Not a Christian college, just a college, being a speaker there. And he kind of went through all of this stuff, and finally this one guy stood up and he said, I got a question. He said, yes, sir. And he asked this question. He said, how could one man's, and he was not a believer, right? He'd gone through the everything. How could one man's death be enough to cover every single sin a man could ever and would ever commit? How could one man cover all that? And the smug man sat back down just waiting on the, those fumbling answers. The smug man sat back fully confident that he'd backed the speaker into a corner with no escape until the speaker smiled and said that the answer to the greatest question was a simple one. He said, sir, that's the greatest question I think I've ever been asked. And he said, let me tell you how one man's death could cover sin for everybody. And he said, because that one man was worth it more than everybody else combined. That man was worth more to God than everybody else that had ever drawn a breath. And Jesus asked God to allow us to trade places with him. And so God accepted that and allowed his son to be killed on a cross while God turned his back on him. While God turned his back on him. Why do you think he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he promised to punish sin and turn his back on it. And Jesus became that sin. You know, I also heard this story this week. Said that this guy had gone in and to a chapel, to a Christian school. And he said, what ages are going to be in this chapel? And he said, kindergarten through 12th. He goes, well, that might be a little difficult because I was going to be talking about justification, redemption, redemption, justification, propitiation. And he said, that might be a little bit above the heads of our kids. And the headmistress looked at him and put her hand on his shoulder and said, not at this school, it won't. And so he got up there and he said, why was Jesus in Gethsemane? Why was he on his knees, sweating drops of blood, praying that God take this cup of suffering away from him? Why did he do that? And some Christians will tell you because he could see the pain and the torment that he was coming. You mean to tell me that Paul sang hymns on the way to his execution? That Peter wanted to be executed. He just didn't think he was worthy to be executed like Jesus was, and he wanted to be executed the other way. When Roman candles, you know what a Roman candle is? It's not the thing you shoot off at fireworks. A Roman candle is in Rome. They used to take Christians, douse them in oil at night, put them up on a pole, and light them on fire for streetlights. That is a Roman candle. And when people went to their death singing praises, you mean to tell me that my God was over here whimpering because he was afraid of a little pain? Give me a break. And so the pastor said, what was in the cup? When he said, let this cup of suffering pass from me, what was in the cup? And an 8-year-old little girl raised her hand and he said, yes, ma'am. And she got up out of her desk, smoothed her little skirt down, put her hand and said, sir, it was God's wrath that was in the cup of suffering. And that's exactly what it was. It was God's wrath. It was God's wrath. It was abandonment of God. I mean, where your loving father one minute, you've been with him forever.
Not just like a long time. There's never been a time that you're apart. And this father and this son, all of a sudden this father was going to have to treat his son as if he was the most horrid sinner in the world. Without mercy. You can't have mercy and punishment. What would punishment look like if it was completely devoid of mercy or love? This is the way I picture it. Agonizing pain that ramps up every single time it's inflicted, and there's a space between the inflictions that is just long enough to keep you alive as long as you can, so you can endure the most punishment. That's what Jesus went through at the hand of his father. At the hand of his father. That's why he was sweating drops of blood. My gosh, let this cup pass from me. What is that cup? It's God's wrath. That's why he sweat drops of blood. Listen, the next word. Oh, wait, sorry. That is redemption. In Romans 3, 23 and 24, now we're starting to get a better picture of some verses. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Right? Now things are starting to click. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, the fact that Jesus is worth more than you and he traded places with you. The next word, I just mentioned it a while ago, propitiation. Propitiation. The Greek word for propitiation is elasterion. Okay, and I don't do this very often. I don't do this very often, talk about Greek and stuff like that, but it's important. Literally, the word elasterion is used for the mercy seat of Christ. Okay? So when on the Day of Atonement, in your Apple calendar, it's called Yom Kippur, right? On the Day of Atonement, the priest would make a sacrifice and the goats and everything, and then he would walk in and he'd have a rope tied to his foot or around his waist or something, because if he had done anything wrong when he went to atone for the sins of Israel by sprinkling the sacrifice's blood on top of the ark, you know, the lid is called the mercy seat. It has the two angels facing each other, and inside the ark is the commandments, manna, and Aaron's rod, right? When they sprinkled the sacrifice's blood on the mercy seat, if God accepted it, everything was okay. If he didn't, the high priest died and they had to drag him out of the tent, right? This ain't playing. This is life and death, right? That mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled in Exodus chapter, gosh, I think it's 24. God says, I will only meet you at the elasterion. I will only meet you at the propitiation. In other words, I will only meet you where Jesus is, the sacrifice of Jesus. Because if I meet you other places, you'll fall under my wrath, right? And I know that's a little hard to understand. Let's talk about it in a different way. It is the place where Jesus offers mercy to the guilty. I want you to think of that courtroom, right? You have the righteous judge. He made the rules. We broke them, right? Propitiation is the act where Jesus, with one hand, offers us grace, and with the other hand, holds back God's wrath. That is propitiation. It's a place where you meet. I'm going to try to do this really quick, but I didn't put it in the notes. But I have this image in my head where somebody wants to be Christ, or wants to go to heaven, wants to be a Christian, wants to meet Jesus and forgive of his sins. And they said, where can I find him? They said, well, you have to go out here and just wander around until you find him. And once you find him, then he'll forgive you. So the guy says, all right. So he walks out there. No food, no water. 3 days later, he still ain't found Jesus. He still ain't found Jesus. He looked under every tree, up every tree. He's dug holes. He's followed signs of rocks. He's done everything. And finally he thought, well, I must not be good enough. I must not be good enough. Jesus, save me. And all of a sudden, there was Jesus. That's when he appears. It's at the moment of our lowest when we realize that we can't do this on our own, that we need Jesus. This isn't just some little, you know, hey, Jesus, I'd like to get that little Christian stamp, you know, like you mark it so I can get into heaven like I do the nightclub. Can you give me one? Oh, it must be one of those black light deals because I can't see it. So, oh, there it is. Yeah, no, that's not it. Man, Jesus meets us at the mercy seat. Another way of saying it, and I'm trying several different ways because some of you might not get some of the examples. It is a sacrifice that satisfies the demands of God's justice and makes it possible for a just God to forgive wicked men while maintaining his justice. Okay? But what does just mean? When it's just is the root word of justice, right? See, God made the rules. It's his kingdom. He said, if you do this, you're going to be good. You do this, I'm going to punish you. Well, we did that. So how can God say, how can God forgive some people and not forgive others and still maintain his righteous justice through the propitiation of Jesus where he swapped places with us? That's how. Punishment was dealt out for your sins. It absolutely was. Jesus satisfied the justice of God. It means that God is right and just to punish sinners, and he never makes mistakes, right? Let me ask you a question that I asked our Long X Ranch Cowboys a few days ago. If you only had one sentence to describe what the entire Bible is about, what would it be? There are like 31 answers, and they were all wonderful. Here's a few. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. B-I-B-L-E, basic instruction before leaving Earth. You probably heard that before. Where his story intersects ours. I know you and what you need. Come and follow me. Here's mine. And mine is no different. It's just said in a different way. The Bible is the answer to the cosmic dilemma. How can a just God justify wicked men? How can a just God that goes by the rules seemingly break the rules and forgive a guilty person for some and not for others? That's what the Bible is about, is how a just God can justify wicked men. And that answer, and the answer to that question of how can a just God justify wicked men, is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. We know that righteousness is God's moral standard. We know that being justified means that the case against you has been dropped and that your freedom has been dropped, and God will treat you just as if you had never sinned. We know what justified means. We learned that redemption is a price being paid that fulfills our freedom and has been purchased with something of greater value, right? And finally, we're starting to see that propitiation, remember, is the place of your execution where Jesus offers you mercy and holds back the wrath of God. That's propitiation, okay? We know that. So finally, after learning that, let's go to the five verses and see if we can understand what Paul is saying. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, and quite frankly, you can kind of, I don't want to say leave that part out, but that's kind of hard to understand. It explains it in the next part. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith. How do we get Jesus to hold back the wrath of God and offer us mercy? By accepting his blood as atonement for our sins. Propitiation by his blood to be received, not by good works. You can't get Jesus to do this for you by good works. You know what you do it? To be received by faith. That on that day, just like the guy in the woods, when you meet your end, Jesus will be there as the propitiation to hold back God's wrath on your sinful life while offering you mercy on the other. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that is what the entire Bible is about in long form, with some great stories and illustrations and all of that thrown in. This is how God can forgive you of your sins without compromising his promise to punish all who have sinned. While in our guilt, Jesus offered us mercy. He gave us what we could not accomplish. And we receive all the good things, not by what we do, but by faith that what he said is true. Pastor Weatherby, would you say that lying is how a man of your occupation should conduct his life? Took a deep breath and I said, no, I don't think that is how a pastor should conduct himself. And he smiled, and you know how they do to the court, right? Then why did you do it, Pastor? I sat there a second, and I smiled, and I said, because I wasn't a pastor then. And then he smiled and said, well said, Pastor, no further questions. That is what our day of court was going to be like. Did you do this? Yes, sir, I did. Then why did you do it? Because I was lost and dead then, but I am alive now. I am following Jesus Christ. And yeah, I still make mistakes, but I have been justified. I have been redeemed. I have met Jesus at the mercy seat. And I will live forever, not by works, but because of my faith in the one who made the rules. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I thank you for your message. I thank you for all the people. I mean, my gosh, we've got a full house. And God, you planned this message for when they were here, not me. I'm just going through the Bible. You arranged everything. And if that's not so obvious to some of us, then we need to, you know, maybe look at ourselves. God, we love you so much. And we can't just say thank you. It's just not enough. So what we do is we offer our lives to service of you for what you have done for us. And what you have called us to do is to love others, not enable. He told us to love others, but he also told us to hold the line. He says, don't go jump in the sewage. You stay here and call out to them. Be a guiding light for them. God, we love you so much, and we thank you, not with just our words, but our hearts and the fact that we have become a slave to you, but a sweet slave that will one day live with you in heaven forever. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.